At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, if you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 121 in the New Testament portion. Romans chapter 4, we begin at verse 1 and we go as far as verse 8. Romans 4, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, we've been following Paul in his letter to the Romans, and he is excited to share the gospel. We've already heard that. And in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul tells us that we're all under sin and the condemnation of God. And this is evident by the world's rebellion, the ensuing wickedness of the world. And in Romans chapter 2, because of this rebellion and because of this condemnation, God's judgment is soon coming. And if we think that we're exempt from this judgment because of our good efforts, well, then we're deceived. If we think that somehow we're going to show up at that day of judgment and say, look at my good record, you are presumptuous. You assume too much. For no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. And in Romans chapter 3, God has provided a way. It is revealed he's provided a way apart from our efforts to be made right with God, to have a right standing before God, and this through Jesus Christ. Especially we see that in those wonderful verses 21 to 26. The salvation of God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, according to the Scripture alone, the glory of God alone. And Paul could then, from this point, move right into chapter 5. He could. He could then say next, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do that. He moves next into chapter 4. And why is Paul putting this portion into his letter to the Romans? Because we see that Paul wants to answer. He wants to take time to answer immediately on the outset criticisms that have arisen against his gospel. He wants to set the record straight. There is this continuing, nagging question that arises when you hear of the free and sovereign grace of God saving you apart from any effort that you could possibly bring, apart from anything that you could possibly contribute to your salvation. And one of those important and nagging questions, especially as the Apostle Paul speaks to his brethren, the Jews, is this. Paul, doesn't your gospel undermine, even reject, the Old Testament religion of our covenant-keeping God? Would you have us simply take these 39 books and just throw them away now? Is that what you're saying, Paul? And the Apostle Paul is saying, well, briefly, no. But he expands on this no. He says, my gospel is the very religion of our forefathers. This gospel is the very religion of Abraham and David, and especially of Yahweh, our covenant-keeping God. Paul wants to clearly and compellingly demonstrate that God's gospel was promised and believed long ago when God swore by himself to Abraham, even before that, truly, when he swore by himself to Abraham that he'd be the father of a multitude through his son. And therefore, this same gospel message of salvation in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, is universally offered to all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And what Paul's going to do then is he's going to confront the misguided trust in self that has been preached by these Jewish religious leaders, even at one time preached by Paul himself. He's going to confront this misguided trust in self, because the heart of the gospel is what we see in chapter 4, verse 5, right there in those words. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. One famous American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, commenting on this very passage, Romans 4, 5, says this: Christ gave sight to the blind, but it would be absurd to think that there was some sight in the blind man that was the reason for Christ having mercy upon him. Christ made a poor man rich, but it would be absurd to think that some wealth in this poor man was the reason for Christ blessing this man. And in the same way, God justifies the ungodly, and it is absurd for us to think that there is some goodness in me that is the grounds of my right standing before God. So you see, this text, this letter was for the church in Rome. It was even for the city of Rome. Paul desired that this gospel would be preached to all the city. But today you need to appreciate that this text is for you. Because here, in this text, we hear again that glorious gospel of God that was promised in the Old Testament, that was believed by Old Testament saints, and that is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And we have 3 points to help move us through our sermon today. First, we want to consider Abraham, the father of the Jews. Secondly, we want to consider David, the king of the Jews. And thirdly, we want to consider Jesus Christ, the Savior of believers. Abraham, the father of the Jews, David, the king of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Savior of believers. And so with that, let us consider first Abraham, the father of the Jews, who was justified through faith. This will be a longer point, longer than the other one, so stick with me. Look again at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now, the reference here is to one of the important, highly important figures in the Old Testament. Abraham, whose name first was Abram. Abram means exalted father. Exalted father. Abram was, as you may know or may not know, Abram was a direct descendant of Shem. He was 10th in line from Shem. And Shem, children, was one of the sons of Noah. You know Noah. And Abram, he is also a direct descendant of a pagan, nomadic tribe, a Mesopotamian tribe. And we find in Genesis 12 that God calls him out of the land of Ur. And he promised him actually four things, if you count them particularly. He promised to make him a great nation. He promised to bless him. He promised to make his name great. And he promised to bless the families of the earth in him. In fact, later, God will change his name from Exalted Father to Father of a Multitude, or Abraham. Later in Genesis 15, as we read this morning, God revealed that he would fulfill these promises through a son from his own body. Now that's difficult to believe, because by the time that God came to him, he was 75 years old. By the time he's promising in Genesis 15, he's probably like 85, 90 years old. And what we find in that passage is that his faith determined his obedient response. It's not that Abraham was, you know, obedient. That's why God counted him as righteous. But rather, his faith determined his obedient response. The scripture says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. By faith, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And so Abraham becomes known as the father of the Hebrews. And later, their name becomes the Israelites. He becomes the father of the Israelites. And then later, the Jews. He becomes the father of the Jews. Now, the same group, people group, Hebrews, Israelites, Jews, he's the father of this covenant people. And they say this very clearly. And Jesus is interacting with some of the Jews regarding the gospel. They say to him, Abraham is our father. Now, something you might not appreciate is the legends were formed around this character, Abraham. Jewish legends. These legends didn't highlight Abraham's faith. Rather, they highlighted his obedience in the midst of great trials. I actually remember a time when I was working as a nurse, and I was working with this other nurse, and she was Jewish, and we got onto the topic of Abraham, and I asked her, what's your favorite story about Abraham? And, you know, she said, well, my favorite story of the trials of Abraham, see, they think about Abraham in context of trials, is the story of when he was to sacrifice his only son. Wow. And so, I know, we talked about that, and the first thing I said was, isn't it interesting that he believed that his son would be resurrected? And, you know, it was really all about Abraham's faith. And she was like, what? And caught her so off guard that she immediately went online and went right to the text to read it. The idea of Abraham's faith in the midst of trials is foreign. It's Abraham's obedience for the Jews in the midst of trial that gets their attention. They think this is the obedience that I am to model. Now, if you read some of the apocryphal books, those are books that are not actually scripture, but they are considered by some groups as the word of God. Abraham is described as sinless. In one book called The Prayer of Manasseh, this is what it says in chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, has not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who did not sin against you. Interesting. One Jewish theologian, Alfred Edersheim, says this: the merits of the fathers is one of the commonest phrases in the mouth of the rabbis. Abraham was represented as sitting at the gate of Gehenna to deliver any Israelite who otherwise might have been consigned to its terror. You see that? The idea is that Abraham sits right outside the gates of hell, at the place of judgment, so that if a Jew would happen to come by, he'd say, no, 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 that Jew is a righteous one, and he would deliver them. Isn't that interesting? In fact, the ships on the sea were preserved through the merit of Abraham. The rain descended on account of Abraham. Sainthood is not just something, you know, new for the church. It's even Jewish as well. Well, the question becomes, you know, who's right here? Is the Jewish message in this day of Paul right, that justification is earned by those who are righteous? Or is Paul right that justification is through faith alone? Well, there's three ways then to understand Abraham and his justification. I'd like to walk through each of those and show you that two of them are wrong and one of them is right. We can look at Abraham and say that Abraham was justified by works. We can look at Abraham and say that Abraham's faith justified him. Or we can look at Abraham and say that Abraham was justified through faith alone. Those are our three options. Well, let's first consider this, that Abraham was justified by works. Paul says that our father Abraham could not have been justified through his obedience. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham was justified by his works, Paul's saying, then he could brag. He could point to something. He could actually provide, as it were, a list to God and say, God, look, here's what I've done. This is why you're obligated to acknowledge me as righteous. Paul goes right to the testimony of God, though, doesn't he? He goes right to the Scriptures. He says in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? You gotta love that. First of all, Paul doesn't see the Scriptures as 39 independent books, but he just lumps them all together. What does the Scripture say? What does the book say? And in this, he is going to tell us then what the testimony of the Scripture is, but immediately, before we even read what the Bible says, we have to appreciate there's an application here for us. You know, we need to have the same attitude as Paul does. Whenever there is controversy, whenever there's a question that needs to be settled, especially a theological one, we need to live by the mouth of God. We need to carefully and intentionally inform our faith and our conscience. We need to hear what the Scripture is presently saying. You notice that? He doesn't say, what did the Scripture say? Or what did the Scripture say? What was said in the Scripture? He's saying, what does presently the Scripture say? This is a living word. And what does the Scripture say? Well, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Scripture is clear that the gospel that Paul is now preaching was preached to Abraham in the Old Testament. The way of salvation was made known, it was promised, and Abraham believed. Verse 3 uses a very important word, credited. Credited. In fact, it's so important, you should know that this word is used 19 times in the book of Romans. Credited. And it's used 11 of those 19 times in chapter 4. There's a theme here, isn't there, in chapter 4? And the theme is this, that Christ's righteousness is a credited righteousness. That what you and I need is a righteousness to be credited to us. Now this word is an accounting term. To count or to reckon or to credit. Sometimes we hear the language of impute. To attribute. Faith was counted as righteous. That is to say this, that Abraham did not earn a right standing before God, but rather it was gifted to him. A right standing was gifted to him, which he received by faith. And that's the nature of credit. Something that is absent is credited as being present and factual. So there's no way that we could say that Abraham was justified by works or law keeping. In fact, what Paul does then is he moves into verse 4, example of one who works and earns a wage. He says, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. In my household, we see weeds that pop up in our backyard, in our garden, and so we'll give a penny to our children for every weed that they pull. I know in the Morrow's home, they have these nuts that fall from a tree, and they get a certain amount of money for every nut that they pick up, right? Well, the idea here is this. At the end, you don't get rewarded the money, you get paid the money for what you've actually done. You get paid for your efforts. It's a very simple principle. But Abraham is not paid for what he's done. Because if he was paid for what he was done, for what he has done, he would receive judgment. He did not earn this righteousness. It was rather rewarded to him. He did not merit a right standing with God. It was gifted to him. So Abraham was not justified by his efforts, by his works. Well, did Abraham's faith justify him? Again, we consider verse 4 and verse 5. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, we have to be really careful here. Some will read this passage, and they'll think that what it's saying is that Abraham's faith is credited as righteous. And they would misinterpret this, faith is credited as righteousness, to mean this. That God knew his people could not perfectly obey his law. And so what he does is he lowers the standard. He goes from the law of righteousness to, if you were, the law of faith. Now, that's actually a phrase in the Bible. It means something different. We talked about it last week. But I'm just telling you, this is the way it's misunderstood. And so the idea is this. Here's God's new law. If you believe, then I will accept that belief in place of obedience. But you see, this is not what's being said here. Your faith cannot save you. Despite whatever Disney preaches to you and your kids. It's not all about faith and it's not all about you. Only Christ can save you. In fact, we would say that Abraham is not trusting in his ability to trust God. That would be putting faith in faith. But rather, what is Abraham trusting? He's trusting in God's character and God's ability to keep his promise. Therefore, the basis of God's approval is not Abraham's right and faithful act of believing. God was covenantally favorable to Abraham prior even to Abraham's belief and obedient response in Scripture. I'll give you an illustration and I'll say this. You know, we just had a miscarriage. We just buried a baby. And that baby has no ability, apart from some supernatural act of God, that baby has no ability to believe or have faith. So are we saying then if faith is what saves you, that child has no ability to be saved? No, that's not what we say at all. Because salvation is not based on my belief. Faith is just simply the empty and open hands receiving the gift of God. And so what is needed of everyone, whether it be the baby that was just buried or you sitting in the pew, is you need Christ's work, His sacrifice to remove your sin, His sending of the Spirit, that you would exercise faith, that you would receive the gift of God and be declared righteous. Even verse 5 tells us, look at it, verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. See, even in faith, Abraham was ungodly. And yet he still believed God. Even in faith, Abraham was ungodly, and yet he still believed God. That's why Martin Luther says that Christians are at the same time both righteous and sinful, both sinner and saint. So, Abraham's faith didn't justify him either. And that leads us to then our third option, that Abraham was justified through faith. Abraham was justified by God, by His gracious mercy, and by the merit of another. And Abraham believed. We want to be really careful here. Faith is very significant. Faith is very significant when we consider it as an instrument or a means. How is it that we receive the promises of God? How is it that we receive the justification, the right standing with God? If we compare, well, it's either we trust God or we look to our own efforts, faith is very significant. We must trust God. We cannot look to our own efforts. Because here's the thing, even in the midst of your own efforts, even if, let's just say you do look to the law and your law keeping, the law of God cannot deliver the promises of God. The law just simply tells you, this is the standard. Are you keeping it or not? It doesn't have anything to give you. God is the one who delivers His promises, and so we put our trust in Him. Faith puts confidence and trust in another, one outside of yourself. Faith is put in Him who justifies the ungodly. And you think about that, Genesis 15, you know, here's Abraham, he's wrestling, you know, how is it that the promises of God are going to actually be effective? I don't have a son. I'm 85 years old. You know, the servant of my house, he's going to end up with all of my stuff because I don't have anyone to give it to. And what does God do? He takes him by the hand. He leads him outside. He shows him the stars. And he says, yeah, try and count them. I tell you, this is going to be the number of your descendants. And Abraham was given these night stars to illustrate the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus Christ. In other words, the object of Abraham's trust at that very point, outside in the night, at the stars, is not Abraham. He's not looking at himself going, okay, God's going to keep His promise because of who I am. Abraham is looking at the stars and he's thinking about Jesus. Not Jesus the way that you and I know Jesus, but rather that through this son that God's going to give me, He's going to accomplish all of this. God's going to do this. So you see, God becomes the object of His trust and not Himself. And that brings us to our second point. So let me just say, Abraham was justified through faith, if that's not obvious. Our second point is this. David, the king of the Jews, was also justified through faith. David, the king of the Jews, was also justified through faith. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. Now, you think, I mean, David had many things to boast in, just like Paul had many things to boast in. David was a king. He was a great warrior. He extended the borders of Israel. He was worship-centered and desired for the nations to be gathered and to worship God. And yet, David is also known very much for his failures. He was prideful. He tried to count his senses to see how strong he was instead of trusting God. He was neglectful as a father. He was adulterous in many ways. First of all, taking multiple wives, but secondly, in terms of his adultery with Bathsheba. He was a conspirator in which he tried to cover up his sins and even leading to murder. Paul will use Abraham to state the positive side of God's justification of the ungodly. See, Abraham teaches us that we can be counted right apart from our efforts. But Paul then turns to David and he states the negative side of God's justification. And we can be declared righteous despite our sinful efforts. We are pardoned of our sin. God not only provides a new status of righteousness for us, but He removes our offenses. He cancels our debts. He forgives our sins. Look at verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And the idea here is this. There is now no longer condemnation with God, but a right standing with Him. That God will credit righteousness to His people apart from, despite their works. Psalm 32 could easily describe the blessed state of any believer today in this church. And yet it's found in the Old Testament. Because this was their blessed state of salvation through faith, just as it is yours. See, that the Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. You know, these were the songs of the people. These were the songs of redemption for the people. But with the coming of Christ, with the revelation of Jesus as being the Messiah, with the full understanding that Jesus, the Messiah, has actually come, and He's actually accomplished salvation, these familiar redemption songs were not put away, but instead they became new songs. They became new songs for the church. Because now they were all seen through the lens of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that these words of Christ are to abundantly inhabit the hearts and the mouths of the New Testament saints. These are our songs. How blessed it is to have our lawless deeds forgiven. How blessed it is to have our sins covered. How blessed it is that God will not take into account our sin, but declare us righteous. David is an excellent witness then alongside Abraham. Because David came after the Ten Commandments were given to the people of God, and yet he recognizes that this blessed state, this satisfaction, this fulfillment of God is not found in law-keeping payment, but it's found in the free pardon of God. Those destitute of good works find refuge for rebellion, find sanctuary for sin in God's saving mercy. And in Psalm 32, we hear the faith of David. With God, there is forgiveness instead of condemnation. With God, there is righteousness despite my sin. David's not trusting in his ability to trust, but in God's character and ability to forgive sins. And David was given not the stars, although in one passage he is given the stars, but David was given the sacrifices to illustrate God's pardon in Jesus. In other words, David's faith is set upon the object of Christ just as much as Abraham's faith is set upon the object of Christ. So Paul's first Old Testament witness is the father of the Jews who was credited with God's righteousness. And Paul's second Old Testament witness is the king of the Jews who was pardoned of his unrighteousness. And that moves us finally to Jesus, the Savior of believers. Jesus, the Savior of believers. The faith of David, the faith of Abraham, is placed solely in the character and the promise of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul will say at the end of this chapter. Look at verses 23 to 25, which we did not read. But this is what Paul says. Now, not for Abraham's sake only was it written that he was credited righteousness, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. See, we're not to look at the father of the Jews and the king of the Jews in terms of David and Abraham. It's Jesus Christ who is the true forbearer and the true king of those who trust God through saving faith. And in fact, as one pastor says, you could call saving faith the transfer of trust. The transfer of trust. Again, verse 5 tells us, to the one who doesn't work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See? The one who doesn't work, that is, the one that's not saying the one who doesn't obey, that's saying the one who no longer trusts in themselves to be right with God through their efforts. So, no longer trusting in yourself, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that is, trusting in Jesus to be right with God apart from and despite my efforts. In other words, we don't trust in people. We don't trust in things. We trust in God, which results in credited righteousness. And further, we don't merely believe in Jesus. We believe Jesus. It doesn't say that it's okay to say that we believe in God. That's actually language that the Bible uses. But we don't want to stop short of believing God. It says that Abraham believed God. Like he heard the promise in the gospel of God and he believed him. He believed into him. He trusted him. And here's the difference. Just assume with me that heaven is a real place where you could go and be with God. And I ask you, how does one get in and stay into heaven? And there are multiple answers we could go around the city of Kokomo and ask people this question. Hey, assuming that heaven is real, how do you get in and how do you stay in? You might be surprised at some of the answers like this. Well, yeah, I believe that heaven is a real place and I believe that I'll get in and stay in because I've tried my best to be a good, devout Christian. Or because I believe in Jesus and I read my Bible and I try to do His will. Or because I believe in Jesus with all my heart. Now these may sound right, and all of them will probably need further investigation. But you see, effort is actually in each of those answers. My effort is in each of those answers. If I say, I've tried my best to be a good, devout Christian, that's just salvation by works. Look what I've done. If you say, I believe in Jesus, and I read my Bible, and I try to do His will, that's just salvation by faith and works. I believe in Him, and look at all the things I do as well. And if you say, I believe in Jesus with all my heart, that's just salvation by faith as a work. Have you really transferred your trust from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? We cannot see Jesus even at best as simply a means to heaven. He's not just a bridge to heaven. He's not just the door opener to heaven. He is our salvation. He is our heaven. Because what is heaven? It's nothing less than face-to-face communion with God. And many today operate in this contractual religious relationship with their Creator. God's obligated to accept me and welcome me into heaven because, well, I'm neighborly to others and I promote welfare and generosity to the less fortunate and I volunteer my time and my resources. I give them up for the benefit of others. Or I'm sincere in my efforts. And yet the problem is, as you trust in your efforts, you fail to recognize the corrupt and the empty nature of your life. And worse, you don't believe the holy truth of God that's found in the Scriptures, and you don't walk in His standard for your life the way that He has commanded you and demands you to. Our efforts are nothing but filthy rags before God, people. Saving faith, then, does not impose my efforts or my standards upon God and His obligation to me. But rather, saving faith confesses my ungodliness and my trust in God to forgive my sins, not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ and what He's done. To provide His righteousness as accredited to my account. To provide my justification in Jesus. And saving faith trusts God to change me in Jesus. That's a beautiful thing about saving faith, that transfer of trust. Saving faith gives you real liberty, real freedom to be honest about yourself, to be real about yourself. While at the same time, saving faith helps us to look to Christ to for forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God. This is what Paul's gospel is really about. It is about that salvation that God gifts to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, according to His word alone, and for His glory alone. Friends, consider all of your efforts and all of your privileges and all that you have as loss for the sake of receiving Christ Jesus. Not merely heaven, but a person and a reconciled relationship forever. This was Abraham's faith. This was David's faith. And this is our faith. Amen.